We have been touching on the panorama series from the visions that Pastor David had at Madaba, and he's been going through the Bible to see and coordinate with the Bible in seeking to find out all that God wants to reveal, and especially the principles He wants to reveal to us on in this revival that we are preparing ourselves for. We are privileged that God has chosen us to work with us and to prepare us for this revival and the move of God. And every single revelation that God gives is targeted for something. And God expects us to discover more in the revelations that He has given. And just as in our fellowship between Pastor David and myself, the more we fellowship, the more we begin to see different things that God is revealing. And it seems that He's waiting for us to understand some of the revelations that He has given to us. And this vision that Shama brought with David, and also especially after the encounter at Pergamos, there was a different anointing that has come upon Pastor David in terms of his vision that's been aligned into this direction. And the things that God has allowed him to see, especially in the panorama of the Bible series that we have put on our website, is also to help us understand the working together with the angels. Because we see in the Bible, in this panorama, how the people of God work with angels and with spirit beings. Spirit beings assigned to each one of them. And also, as we look at the work of the angels and all the responses, there are things that we want to pick up from the Bible and prepare ourselves for this revival that God has. So let's go to God in prayer as we ask the Holy Spirit to guide and lead us. Father, we thank You for all that You have been preparing us for. And we indeed know that from week to week, month to month, we could feel and know the progress that You're making with us in the Spirit. And we know, Father, that faith does not make haste, but faith walks with You. And we know that all things are in the fullness of Your time. Nothing can be rushed. Nothing can be brought forth earlier than what You have predetermined. Neither will You delay anything, Father, that is fullness of time has come. So we know, Father, that You're working upon the whole earth and the whole planet ever since the release spiritually of the glory of God from Pergamos early this year in February. We know, Father God, that we've been working along step by step with the angels of God and with Your revelation to prepare ourselves for this revival. And here we are, Father God, ready to spend another night of prayer with You. Yield ourselves, spirit, soul, and body as a living sacrifice to You. We ask, O Father God, that Your Holy Spirit continue to enlighten our hearts and our minds. And help us to see those things that You want us to see. Help us never to miss anything that You have given unto us, attention of which You want us to pay to. Of that which You want us to grow, to develop, to give our heart unto, to hearken to Your command, to hearken to Your instructions. And Father, we desire to please You. We desire to walk with You. We know how important this revival is to You and how important it is, Father God, to work with Your angels and Your Holy Spirit, whom You have assigned and given to us as a helper. Strengthen, O God, all the angels that work with us as they strengthen us. And grant that the eyes of our understanding will be open and enlightened, that we may know the hope of Your calling, the riches of Your inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of Your power towards us who believe. For all that You do, Father, we give You the glory, the worship, and honor. So once again, even tonight, Father, as we encounter the dimension of the Spirit, glorify Jesus in our midst. And take our prayers and take all that we are and our time and all that we're going to fellowship and commune with You even throughout the night and the morning. Take it, Father, and glorify yourself. As always, Father, show us your glory, that we may see and know your glory. We may be transformed by your glory. We thank you, Father. And we know, Father God, your great love for us. And we do love you, God, with all our hearts, Father, all our minds, soul, and strength. Let your will always be done, and may your kingdom be established on the earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone say, Amen. And I spoke with Pastor Dave whether he want to exhort or share anything. And he says, through the morning or whatever time, you know, feel free to flow along to. And Holy Spirit has given. And as I mentioned, that we have encouraged all of you to fast and pray. Whatever type of fast, whether it be veggie fast or food fast or fruit fast, some sort of a fast that we prepare ourselves for this Friday night prayer. And we are doing it every Friday corporately together. We have been looking at various people of God and men of God in the Bible. And today we look at Moses and some of the things that have been brought forth in the panorama. And we want to consider the life of Moses and all that God accomplished in his life. We left the time of Joseph, and Joseph was the one that God used to bring the Israelites into Egypt. We all know that from the book of Genesis. And through time, as prophesied to Abraham, when Abraham was told by God in Genesis chapter 15, God showed to Abraham that his descendants were going to enter this nation and they're going to be oppressed. See, God knows things ahead of time. There's nothing that surprises God. Even though Exodus chapter 1 begins with a very sad thing, many Israelites died, a lot of oppression has taken place. All these things are known to God. And there's no evil and no bad thing that can happen on the planet without God knowing it's going to happen. Now, God's foreknowledge does not mean God's predestination. It is not God's will that evil happen to mankind. But God knows that it's going to happen. And He has predestined counteractions and redemption against the free will of man and the work of evil spirits. Similarly, by the time Moses came to the scene, or when it's time for the prophecy of Genesis 15 to come to an end, when God's going to deliver them out of Egypt, some things that took place slowly. How did the Israelites from favor to slavery transit? How did that happen? And it was given in the vision to Pastor David that when a new Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph, the Pharaoh that was with Joseph was a good man who was favorable with the Israelites. But the Pharaoh that arise, subsequent Pharaohs that arise later, began to probably be threatened by the Israelites. And in between, we never see what takes place. Between the time the Israelites went in to the time of Moses about to be born. But the transition was seen by Pastor David. And he saw how when a new Pharaoh arose, that he suddenly took an army and relocated all the Israelites and took them from the choice land and cities that and put them in places that are not so productive. The armies of Egypt came without warning, and then succeeding pharaohs began to put more and more hardships. And then I was interested in one point, how did they enter into slavery? During the hardship, as they became impoverished, some of the Israelites began to sell themselves into slavery, perhaps to pay their debts. And so slowly things became worse and worse. And through time, the Israelites became literally slaves of the Egyptian people. And So that was the scenery in the book of Exodus chapter 1, as we look at it, just before the birth of Moses. The Bible tells us how the Egyptians then began to rule over, and all these things that were seen in the vision are in line with the Bible in Exodus chapter 1 verse 8. It says there, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And so when they saw, according to the Bible here in verse 9, when they saw that the people, the children of Israel, are more and more mighty than them, they dealt shrewdly with them. And through time, they afflicted them more and more. They set taskmasters in verse 11, verse 12. And things became more and more difficult for them. Until at a certain point, the king of Egypt says to kill the male children. And that's a terrible thing, to kill babies. And whenever there were babies that were born, that were male, among the Israelites in verse 17, they were commanded to be killed. But there were people like the midwives who were afraid and who feared God, who still preserved the male population, and God blessed them in the midst of all those things. So there comes a time when Moses was to be born, and chapter 2, we see how he was born, and Moses apparently took after his mother, and his father was not as tall as the mother, and he took after his mother. His mother was a beautiful woman with light brown skin, about 6 feet tall, according to Pastor David. He saw all those things. From the birth of Moses, three angels, and these are the same three general angels that were with Shammah, were assigned to Moses. One was on horseback, and two just hovering around Moses. And so when we see here that the mother of Moses, when he could not keep him any longer in verse 3, put him in a little reed basket of bulrushes and into the river. Remember, they were commanded to kill all the male children were supposed to be killed, so there was danger there. And then she put him in the river, and as it flowed towards the river, Pastor David saw that one of the angels, sort of when it came near to the place where there were two directions that the river could flow, and there was a place where Pharaoh's daughter was there, and she was cleaning herself up, that one of the angels sort of push or stir the water towards the direction of the princess, of Pharaoh's daughter. And all these are in the invisible side. We don't see it in the Bible. But in the Bible, all we see here is that somehow the baby reached the place where the princess was. And what was seen was the angels actually gently direct it towards the princess, or Pharaoh's daughter. And when she was there, Miriam was following along. And the Bible did say that Miriam was nearby. And Miriam was following along in verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. His sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. And as Miriam was there, one of the angels prompted Miriam to go near, to approach the princess. And so she approached to find a nurse, and as the Bible says, she found, she suggested a nurse, and then the Pharaoh's daughter says, go. And so Moses was brought back to his mother. He got to the mother as a nurse. And so there he was being weaned, and in those days they actually depended on the mother a lot, and the weaning might take about 5, 6, 7 years or something like that. And so they were really bred on their mother's milk. Baby formula not invented yet. So they're just dependent on the mother and they wean. So when you say wean, it's not like 2 years, like nowadays our modern people. They really wean until the child grows big. And by 5 or 6 or 7, probably their teeth, their baby teeth have grown. And as to the name Moses, interestingly, it was seen that the angel whispered to Pharaoh's daughter to name him Moses. See, all these things are behind. And we see here, as we begin to see, the reason why we're teaching through the panorama is we see the work of the angels whispering alone. Whispering hope, like the old hymn says. And so we know now the angels have been putting a lot of things in thoughts into people's life, whispering to them. And what can we learn from all these incidences? When you pray all night, and when you come and go, when you read your Bible, do you realize how many times angels might have whispered to you some things, and you hear it as a thought? Now, the Holy Spirit also speaks to us through thoughts. And don't be surprised at that, because even though you cannot see the angels, and you cannot see the spirit dimension, and you don't have an open vision or discerning of spirits to see the dimension, there is an effect of the spiritual upon you. The effect is your thoughts. I'm sure the princess did not see the angel, but suddenly this bright idea, name him Moses. You say, well, this is a good idea. Not bad, I could think of the idea. It's not you. It's sometimes the angels put a thought to you. Sometimes the Holy Spirit does that to you. And as you grow in the Lord, you could actually differentiate between the thoughts that come from angel and the thoughts that come from the Holy Spirit. Just as much as you can differentiate the thoughts that come from the evil spirit. Now, don't be surprised that, you know, if I ask you, every one of you have been tempted before. But most of you probably have never seen the devil tempting you or the demons that tempted you. But you were tempted. So if I ask you a question, how were you tempted? Thoughts. It's just thoughts. So the dimension of thoughts relate to the spiritual realm. It is possible to differentiate different types of thoughts as much as you can differentiate different voices. And you will be able to tell whichever voice says something. And through time, you develop a connection there. And Eddie, just keep facing this side. Okay? And close your eyes for a moment. Okay? And okay, now, would you say something, say a big hello towards Eddie? I say that again.
Hello.
Eddie, who was that? There you go. Okay.
Hello.
Yes, Eddie. Again?
Hello.
One more time. You know why it's harder? Because you haven't acclimatized. I purposely did that. And because tonight, that's Benjamin, first time to all night too. Right. And so you're still getting to know his voice, but you know his voice. See, I purposely did that to differentiate. We do grow to recognize voices. And of course, if any time, you know, when somebody calls you on the phone, sometimes they don't introduce themselves. Now, sometimes people introduce you, sometimes they don't. But most of the time, people who know you never introduce themselves. When, if my wife calls me or I call my wife, I don't have to introduce, this is Peter here. Okay, the day my wife called me and don't recognize it, I'm in trouble. Who is that? Who is that? Oh, finish. All right. So, obviously, the people that you know, you got to recognize. The same way, there is a thought dimension. And whenever you're praying through the whole night, even though you might not see the spirit being, spirit dimension, which, by the way, when you pray all night nowadays, every Friday, Pastor David is going to enter what we call the cube. The cube is a six-dimensional spiritual area where there are six dimensions of the present, looking at the present from the spirit point of view. Human spirits and all that, as we have come to recognize. And then, which you saw, the one on the present. And then, right ahead, there's a panorama side. In front, behind, is Jesus and apostles. And towards the right are angels and demons. Towards the left are the future things of God, future prophecies. And then on top is heaven. So when you enter the cube, so every Friday now, we're giving permission to enter the cube. and say, wow, you know, well, why is it? Because many people have expectation of what the pastor needs to do. For example, if I'm leading the prayer meeting, you know, I might nod off once in a while, but definitely if I lie right down and snore, not good example, right? And that's why we said, when for him to enter the cube, sometimes he needs to cease praying. And so he might just go to the side and just go. Okay, that's because he's in the cube. Right. And then if he go, he also still might be in the cube. Because in the queue, wake and sleep doesn't play any role now. You just go in. Right. We just trust you that you will be in the queue. And whatever it is, that we'll trust that you'll be in the queue. And but last Friday, when he was seeking to enter the queue, he had a visitation from heaven, and then he passed a message on. It was some message that was for my wife, some of Amy's mother who's gone to heaven, whom I seen in the spirit in heaven. She has some dreams about her in heaven. And then through a third person, she purposely came and gave a message that and then I passed on to my wife and I went back that Saturday. And so the encounters and other things in the spirit, and then also he one plane of the spirit where he entered into it, and he came right here to this place and he saw each one of your spirits. How brilliant and how much the anointing has changed our lives. And so that's wonderful. So we look forward to more things step by step as we progress in the in all-night prayer. And so as we look at those things, and these are the things we can learn from this panorama, which is why we're teaching through them. You could read through them and say, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. But you notice that some of these people whom the angels whisper to did not see the angels at all, but they were influenced by angels. And that tells us that this is how the angels continue to work today. This is like their modus operandi, that they continue to work. And there are angels in our midst. Of course, don't keep going to Pastor David and say, where are the angels now? You know, so that wherever they are, you purposely walk close to them and go through them or whatever. You know, don't do that. You know, the Bible never asks us to do that, to follow angels. It asks you to follow the Holy Spirit. And in fact, entering the cube, it was the Holy Spirit who guided Pastor David how to enter the cube, even though Shammah was there and all this. And we see Moses interacting with the spiritual realm. The same thing, the Holy Spirit is still involved, angels are still involved, they each have their duty to play. And as seen in that vision, Moses was a man skilled in Egyptian knowledge, skilled tactician, and a military man. And when he was weaned, he was, weaned is when they have stopped feeding on the breast milk, and to them, the Israelites, they will have grown to the level they're more independent, not dependent on mother. He was brought to the training of Pharaoh's daughter. He was raised an Egyptian. And after when he was weaned and as he grew up, his mother did let him know that this was their family. He was actually their child. So he acknowledged who his mother was, who his father was, who his family was. But they had to keep it secret for their own protection. And so he grew up knowing that, and from time to time he would send money as he grew, or help them visit his parents there, like any normal people growing up. And as to the Bible, you see in the book of Exodus, there's nothing recorded of Moses and all that he has learned in Egypt. All you see is in chapter 2, suddenly as he grew up, when he was about 40 years old, he went and visited the Hebrews. So there's a big 40-year gap from chapter 2, verse 10, to chapter 2, verse 11. So within one verse, 40 years have passed by. The Bible is like that. It doesn't record chronology the way our modern records do. We give equal time to each year. But the Bible records more events. It's interested in events. Suddenly 40 years pass by between verse 10 and verse 11. Just like in the book of Acts chapter 9 at one point, between verse 25 and 26, 3 years pass by in Paul's life. And as he came And according to Galatians, he went back into Damascus, and then later he went to Arabia, and then Damascus, and then 3 years later, then only he saw the apostles. But when you read right through, sometimes those verses seem to be following one another chronologically, but they are not always that way. Same way in this area. So how do we substantiate with the Bible this vision where it says he was a skilled military man, tactician? We see in the book of Acts, chapter 7. Acts 7. And nothing that we have read so far in the panorama was contradictory to the Bible. Everything is in line with the Bible, except that it helps us fill the in-between blank spots of the Bible with a bit more details and colors that we know. But I want to show you here that the New Testament writers also have some sort of knowledge beyond the written Tanakh, which is the Old Testament Bible for the Jews. The Tanakh is almost the same like our Old Testament, some just slight variations. But otherwise, they have extra understanding and revelation. The question is, where did they get that from? Two sources. One is oral tradition, which they pass on the stories one to another. The other is, of course, revelation that they got directly from God. In the book of Acts chapter 7, Stephen in his preaching, he mentioned here in verse 22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now that one verse in verse 22 cover 40 years of Moses' life. He was very good in the wisdom and in learning, and he was also mighty. Mighty in words means he was a good speaker. And mighty in deeds. Deeds talk about actions that he has done. And there are oral tradition that has been recorded by the Jews. Among the collections, some of the collections are collected by a guy called Josephus. Josephus lived around the time of Jesus. And he was a Jewish historian who helped record some of the oral tradition down, that they pass on from one to another by stories and word of mouth. And Josephus writes some stories about Moses when he was growing up, which is not covered in the Bible. And among them are about Moses' military exploits and some of the things that Moses has done. And Moses was a successful soldier, and he does a lot of planning and strategy too. So that is in line with the Jewish tradition, oral tradition, and the records, together with this panorama that is seen that he was a military man. And then he was schooled in a military school, and not only that, he also saw that there were some recruits of the Hebrews into the army, and he saw how they were treated like second-class citizens, and how they always bullied. Etc. So Moses was, in a time when he was growing, he saw the Israelites becoming slaves, and he was really questioning the reason for all this toil and the labor. And that was why one day, as the Bible records, Moses was looking and visiting his people. He saw them mistreat. He saw the Egyptians mistreating a Hebrew slave. And with one blow, Moses killed him. It's good, right? And one blow could kill a person. And he killed the Egyptian with one blow. And then he buried him in the sand. And apparently the next day, when he saw the Hebrews quarreling among himself, he tried to settle the situation, which is also in the Bible in Acts 7. The Hebrews asked him, "Will you also kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" And so it looks like everyone knew about what Moses has done. When he heard that, Moses packed whatever things he could, and then he decided to leave Egypt permanently. By that time, his adopted mother, the princess, most likely has already gone on and died, passed away. So the only closest people When I look at Moses totally leaving his life behind and will go into another, usually you could do that when you don't have people who are very close to you. It's not easy to say goodbye to people whom you're deeply in love with. And so I'm sure he loved his adopted mother. She's already gone and died. She spent all his years there. But he still got his real mother and his real father. But somehow, you know, he of course cannot return to them. And so Moses packed his things and he just left. And that's where the story of Moses at the age of about 40 years. We see him in the book of Exodus going into the wilderness. And in the wilderness in chapter 2, he happened to be in a place where he was sitting down by the well in verse 16 and 17. And as he waited by the well, and there was this priest of Midian. And this priest has 7 daughters and no sons. He's very desperate to find son-in-laws. That could have been a background. But anyway, 7 daughters, all unmarried or something like that. And so he has 7 daughters, and they were shepherdess. And when they came, in verse 17, the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses, the military man, you know, this sounds like Jacob, but this time it was not Moses falling in love. Probably Moses' sense of justice. And now he rose up and he chased all these people away, and then he helped these daughters to get all the water. And so they went back earlier than normal. And in verse 18, Reuel, the father, says, "How is it that you came back so soon?" And hey, this is earlier than normal because somebody helped them, Moses. By the way, Moses at that time, which is interesting in the observation, because I was interested how Moses looked like. And so Moses looked like his mother. And then I was interested in what the Egyptian fashion was at that time. And so according to Pastor David, he saw Moses was, the Egyptian fashion at that time was bota, ball, so shave head. And remember that they thought he was an Egyptian. His dressing, his mannerism, and so he was all bota, shave head. And it was a fashion in those days. And so none of us should say, "Ah, wow," all this thing. And look at us today, you know. Our fashion is clean shaven and reasonably cut hair. And long ago, a few hundred years ago, the fashion was men's hair very long. Even in the time of the Middle East, the fashion was everyone had beard. If you didn't have beard, you're the one who looked strange. And so in the Egyptian time, you know, that was a fashion in the state. And then, I find that interesting, those tiny little things that you saw. And that Moses was brought up. But by the time he is in the wilderness, he really lived like them. His hair slowly grew back. And as he grew his hair, he definitely had beard and all those things. And Zipporah, who was one of the daughters of Reuel, liked Moses. And of course, Reuel also was an opportunistic man. When they said, you know, he said, "How come you're early?" And they said, "An Egyptian." Look, they saw Moses as an Egyptian. They didn't know he was a Hebrew. It says, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. He also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." And then Reuel says, "Where is he? Why is it that you left the man? Is this? Call him! Call him!" And in his mind, he's thinking, "Son-in-law." Probably. And, you know, somebody to help. Oh, no, you got 7 daughters. When you got 7 daughters and they're growing to marriageable age in those days, they will be quite great concern. And in the end, Moses was contented to leave there. Finally, Reuel got another man in the house. And Zipporah, of course, she liked Moses. Around, Bible didn't give about the time, but I asked Pastor David about it, and says around 6 months, they got married. And that was when, remember, all this scene, and Moses settled down. And Moses, as he settled down, and there were servants in the house. They were the men servants in the house. Moses began to train the servants how to fight. And so began to build a force in the home. And that was when Shammah, who was standing together with David, made his sixth command. Through the panorama, Shammah made comments. And the sixth command that Shammah made was, now it is time for Moses to fulfill the promise of God. Learn. Just the word learn. Now it's time for Moses to fulfill the promise of God. Then he says, learn. Now the word learn, I believe, applied to you while he was talking to you. So he's like, learn. Learn from that. And apparently he says, it was at that time that Shammah also gave Moses the thought where to lead the sheep and the goats for the day. And so he's teaching Moses where to go and lead. Because only Shammah knew that 40 years later, when he revealed himself, he's going to be in certain places. So already preparing. So at the beginning of the years of the wilderness, Shammah declared, now it is time for Moses to fulfill the promise of God. The earlier 40 years, all just preparation background. 40 years is a long time. 40 years. Some of you here are not 40 years yet. Some of you are past 40 years. But imagine, 40 years. He was not even fulfilling the promise of God yet. It was until he gave up all those things and then he went into the wilderness that God says, now it is time. What happened if Moses never left? This wouldn't have begun. So apparently there's some response, but God seems to know there's some response that need to start. When you analyze this part, here's an interesting question. If Moses didn't accidentally, I'm sure he didn't intend to kill the Egyptian like that. He probably just, you know, want to give him some lessons or whatever. But he probably, whatever things happen. It was Moses' own choice and it was his own mistake. But interesting that out of this mistake was the beginning of where he was supposed to be. You could see the predestination of God. Not a single mistake that you made was unknown to God. It was all known to God. God knows each one of us to the exact DNA. He even knows all the possible actions, reactions, and all the areas of fall or mistakes you're going to make. And somehow, he included all those things. Think about it. The very thing that drove Moses away from this life that he had, a good life he had, drove him to the wilderness was because of the murder of the Egyptian. If not for that, he would not have left. So it's interesting how God incorporates even the mistakes of Moses as a part to drive him into the place where he should. Just as you saw, that God incorporate the bad things of Joseph's brother into the fact that when they threw Joseph into the pit, that was when Shammah declared that the same manner but in a different way. When Joseph was thrown into the pit, Shammah said, look, from here, God is going to fulfill his purpose in Joseph's life. And soon I will be assigning my angels to him. And that was not a positive thing that happened, but it was like a negative thing. And here Moses did the same thing, that as he settled down for a wilderness life and gave up his old life, it was actually the beginning of the promise of God. And during the 40 years, it's not that God was not training him. I believe that the thoughts that he was receiving, again, I focus on the thoughts. Like just now you saw the angels whispering, but now it's Moses. God puts His thoughts. I believe that each day, where to go, what to do, there were thoughts that were coming to Moses. And the picture that Pastor David draw is Moses was always leaning on his rod, thinking, watching the flock. That was what it was so common when you keep talking about. That was a picture. If someone could draw Moses in the wilderness, remember, draw him like that. Always leaning on his staff, thinking. And so that was Moses, and he had two children, and time passed by. And in chapter 2 to chapter 3, where Moses was standing the flock, again, between chapter 2 and chapter 3, chapter 2 verse 25 to chapter 3 verse 1, is another 40 years. Say, wow, within one chapter, 80 years have passed by. Because God is interested in events. Events measure the calendar of God, not our normal timing. 80 years is a lot. 40 plus 40. 80 years is a lot of time for us humans. Most of us are not even 80 years yet. Anybody here above 80 years? See, most of us not 80 years yet. Oh, half. Praise the Lord. Okay. And 80 years old. And the beginning, then God start revealing Himself to Moses. Up to the time when he's 80 years, Moses didn't have open vision. Moses didn't have much encounters with the Lord. And this was going to be his first encounter. So, not to worry, some of you who black, cannot see anything. Right? Some say, wow, must be 80 years old. Praise the Lord. But that means you live longer. No, but that's the positive side. But God has all this timing. And when it was time and Moses was 80 years old, one day as he was tending the flock, he saw the burning bush. And we all know that story very well. We preached on it many times, so we won't go to that much details. Except to say that the burning bush was burning for sufficient time. Even before this panorama, I have already thought before that it must be a certain length of time so that Moses could ask the question, why doesn't the bush burn off? So whatever X number of hours or time it takes for a bush to burn, and he says, it's taking a long time, it still didn't burn out. And Moses didn't at first expect that it's God who revealed himself. Moses went there to find out why the bush burned but didn't burn out. And apparently it's nearly half a day that has gone past. It's been burning all the time, and he was there with his flock. And so the bush was burning, and there was an angel in the bush waiting for him, and Moses was still for half a day. Because, it might seem bush fires here and there. And so that's nothing. But he says this is unusual. The bush burned but never burned out. Still as bright as ever. And he's going to check on this bush. So apparently he let his sheep as close as he can to a place where he can still keep an eye on them. And then he went and checked out this bush. And the revelation that we have found here is that the angel that was in the bush was Shama. Say, wow, he's really involved in this life. He's really involved in this life. It was Shama in the bush there. And then he declared the word of God. And Moses was there in verse 4. It says, God called to him from the midst of the bush. There would be Shama calling him. Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Moses was 80 years. And Shama and the three generals, angels, had been watching over him for 80 years. Of course they know his name. One of the angels whispered, say, name him Moses. And so, of course, it was also the message that God has for Moses. And that was when it says, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand on is holy ground. And then there was a long conversation. In the Bible, in chapter 3, it records quite a short conversation. And if that was all the conversation, you were finished within half an hour. But apparently, there was a long conversation. So that by the time Moses came back, it was very late. And there were many other things that might have been spoken at that time outside of chapter 3. And we know some of those things that have been spoken would be the Abrahamic covenant and everything. Because in when Moses was going to Egypt, we see here suddenly in chapter 4, there was a quarrel between Moses and Zipporah about circumcision. Apparently, Zipporah was not so open to circumcision. And the children of Moses who were supposed to be circumcised, Moses did not circumcise them. Most likely, opposition for Zipporah. But finally, on the way, when Moses, in verse 24, must have been, fell almost sick and almost died, in verse 24, chapter 4, 24, came to pass at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. He said, well, how can God sought to kill him? Because he was sent to fulfill a covenant. The covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And according to the book of Genesis, when God spoke to Abraham and made a covenant with him, this was what God declared in chapter 17 of Genesis, in verse 14. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. See, God is a consistent God. You may have a lot of revelations, a lot of encounters, like Moses did, all these encounters he had, but God never contradicts the word that he has said earlier. Throughout all the revelations of God in the Bible, what he established, he himself honored. He won't go against it. It's built upon that. And that is why sometimes when Pastor David goes to Russia and he's going to go to the Middle East soon and all those, there are covenants, relationships, vows, blessings that God has placed with the people before. Which is why in Russia, he end up going to this church that is established there. And that church seems to be where you declare and do all your prophecy and all those. Because when the people were building the church hundreds of years ago, that they might have made a pledge of covenant with God. They might have prayed for the city. And God might have answered and heard their prayer. So every time we do a work of God, don't forget that you are not the beginning. You are one in a long line of words and things that God has done. And only God would know, let's say in Singapore, what the first Christian who planted a church here prayed for this country. The same way why sometimes Australia is so special. Australia, the moment it was discovered, was dedicated to the Lord. Which is why end time revival also was prophesied for Australia. That is dedicated as, you know, the land of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So, it's dedicated unto God. And there's a history. Cole Stringer did all the history and all this. And that's the Southland of the Holy Spirit. Is dedicated to the Southland of the Holy Spirit over 200 years ago. And so God does not forget all these previous things. And whatever prayers that were made, whatever vows that were made, whatever covenants that were made in between God and His people, remember that when we enter a scene, God has to honor every covenant that He has made. So part of the reason which the long conversation that we know that God has with Moses definitely would have included circumcision among them, which Moses did not fulfill. In fact, Moses didn't talk about many things. After the encounter with the burning bush, he kept it to himself for a few days, according to the panorama. And Shammah appeared to him again, reminded him that he has to go to Egypt. That was when Moses had a heart-to-heart talk with his wife Zipporah. And he didn't tell everything, but he told enough. And Zipporah, she was also like an action woman, like a dad. And Zipporah says, okay, don't worry, I will talk to my dad. And that was a background story in this panorama. And so they waited until it was there. Every month they must have celebrated some sort of a lunar festival. And so they waited until the lunar festival. And Zipporah took opportunity to let her dad know that they need to go to Egypt. And because the dad, of course, don't lose Moses. And dad at first disagreed. And finally, it was these words that were spoken, heard in the panorama, that Zipporah says, if things don't work out, we will be back. So it's almost like Arnold Schwarzenegger says, I'll be back. But this time, they never really came back in the same way. But say, if things didn't work out, they will be back. So that comforted the dad. Because they're going back to Egypt. It was a big move. And one of the things I asked Pastor David was, how long between the time of the burning bush to Moses going away? See, in our imagination, the time span was not given in the Bible. So in our imagination, we might imagine a few days, few weeks, few months. It took nearly a year. See, wow, 1 year from the burning bush to going. See, God is not a rush God. And sometimes we have seen young people make mistakes. Where, for example, some of them felt the call of God. And I know, I mean, being in the ministry for 30-odd years, you've seen all kinds of things. And people given wrong counsel and wrong advice. And sometimes some of the young people, maybe they're in university 4 years, and they finished 3 years, and they felt the call of God. And some of them gave up. After studying, nearly finished, gave up what they said, dropped everything, shoom, follow. If they had good advice, they'd say, look, God did call you. Did God say when? Can you just finish off, get a degree, and then you go? Or should you drop everything and go? So did God say, go? Did God say, go immediately? Did God say, now go? So what are the specifics? And many people rush. And then the first thing when God calls you is people go to Bible school. How come you got this image that God called me Bible school? It's not always that way in the Bible. Now, I have nothing against Bible school, and we're going to build our own Bible school in time to come. And we're going to put it at a level that is equal to an academic level of the non-Christian world, but also with great spiritual dimensions. So we're going to build. I believe in training. I believe in studying. But why is it that we always had the impression call means go to Bible school, or call means go somewhere? And what's the hurry, by the way? Now, I don't mean to any one of you do the opposite, but we're all extreme people. Humans are extreme. We either go too fast, shoom, like the horse, or we go too slow, like the mule. So God call you, you take your time, easy going, easy come, easy go. Hey God, wait, can I wait 7 years? You know, and I got so many things to do. Let me enjoy my life first. And you know, and God calling. So we sometimes do that. And but if our reasoning is not acceptable to God, it's dangerous ground. Of course, Abraham, as we all know, God spoke to him many times, and he could not fully obey until his father died. But at least he went halfway. At least his father started going, and then they got stuck in Haran. And there were so many things to do. This is called responsibility. Moses didn't just drop everything and say, "Reel everything now on you." And say, "Hey, who's going to take care of the flock?" "I don't know, not my business now." But he was responsible for it. So it took time to pass on the responsibility to somebody else. He needed to train somebody else to do his job. And it's not like God called, boom, you drop everything, become irresponsible. And when we had our church in Malaysia, We had many people come from all over the world. And among them was a group of people, and one of them came from India. And then, so he was following God all over, and then I asked him about his background, his family, and he actually had a wife and children. So I said, who is taking care of them? Do they travel with you? Are you taking care of them? He says, no. He says, then you're not taking care of them. He said, no. And then he says, what are you doing here? It's your responsibility. He says, oh, the Lord say, you know, come follow me, leave your wives and all that behind. I say, then I actually say this word. I say, then Jesus say, if your right hand or sin cut off your right hand, how about that? And I say, you're going to take it literally or you're going to interpret it? So there is such a thing as responsibility. So Moses actually took time, he was responsible, and there was correspondence between him and Aaron, his brother. So that Aaron, his brother, was ready to meet up with him, and he must have corresponded with him. In those days, the messengers take time to travel and exchange your information. It was nearly a year by the time he obeyed, and if that was when he was obeying, we find that Moses also did not circumcise his son yet, according to Exodus chapter 4. And he was pushing it away, and not doing all those things that God wanted him to. And he nearly died on the way, apparently, in the Bible story. And so that part I did ask Pastor David, hey, do you see this family quarrel looks interesting? You didn't see that part. Because Shama only showed the part that was important in that part. And the other question we wanted to ask last night was, did you ever see Esther or Queen Esther? Oh, you did. Okay. And Abby is interested to know whether Queen Esther, actually I'm joking, not Abby, whether Queen Esther is more beautiful or Sarah?
Sarah is still more.
Okay. So there you go. And and I was teasing them last night, and I was saying, because I was preaching on 2 Samuel, I was saying, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. So I say, if Eddie had been the one having the panorama, he might conclude, you know, a different lady might be the most beautiful. So praise the Lord. Anyway, and by the way, you know, there was all those things there in the Bible. And so finally Moses obeyed God, you know, and as he started obeying God, the interesting thing is in his encounter with Pharaoh, as you all know in chapter 5, when he encountered Pharaoh, and the other magicians, he did the same thing, and he asked them to begin to let his people go. And Pharaoh's response was not exactly the way that he expected. And in fact, it was a negative response, and life was harder, as in chapter 5 we saw. That now they got to find their own straw to make bricks and not just make bricks. So their work was going to be twice as hard. And Moses himself looks very discouraged in chapter 6. And in the panorama, what Pastor David observed was when things were failing and there was not a positive response, chapter 5 verse 22, when Moses came to the Lord, he says, Lord, why have you brought trouble on these people? Why is it that you have sent me? Since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to these people. Neither have you delivered your people. Or he expects almost like instant results. Just like most of us. You know, most of us, when you obey God, you want to see the results. Moses finally obeyed God, but didn't see the results yet. And it is what I call a natural thing for those who obey God to think that immediately, wow, you see all these results. And say, hey, if God is with you, God's manifesting, you know, where is God? God's going to show himself. All these people, again, remember I say, rush. They don't realize that God has his event and his time. And we got to work with God. And allow God step by step to lead us. Because God is never ever in a rush. And of course, the part that I'm sure we're going to have revelation is Jesus and his apostles. More and more. And I'm sure, because I've seen many movies and shows about Jesus. You know, they have made many movies about Jesus. And I've seen all of them. All of them. Including the one with the cheerful and laughing Jesus, which was made, you know, by a different group of people. Yes, there was a cheerful Jesus. The person decided, you know, all the movies of Jesus, look, Jesus was serious. And so he makes one with Jesus cheerful. It was a different thing altogether. So I've seen all of them, but sometimes when I see some of them, and in one of the episodes of Jesus was talking to his disciples, and then it started to rain. And then they show Jesus running to shelter. When I saw that, I said, that person had no idea how powerful Jesus was. Jesus running from the rain. He is in control of the weather. And so somehow, you know, they make Jesus look too human. So I don't think Jesus ever ran. He walked a lot. And jogging was not in fashion at that time. But Jesus never need to suddenly. I cannot see a panic Jesus running. Couldn't visualize it because it's not there. But I would say Jesus is always just, you know, and when after preaching, if it's going to rain, after preaching, then they walk in a normal, calm way, and then they reach whatever place, then the rain starts. Because angels and all that were fully in control of all those things that were there. So the same way that we realize that when God is in control, He's in control. There's nothing that you can make it earlier. And if you're obeying God as much as you can, everything will be fulfilled in its time. And God does take His time on some areas. And we just need to flow along with God and enjoy the journey. What more do you want? If you knew that God is really working with you, isn't that enough? Because when the time comes and He manifests as He manifests, in a few weeks, He could do things that touch millions of lives. Just as Jesus waited 30 years, the moment the Spirit of God came on Him, and then after 40 days, when He came back, within a few weeks, shoom, His ministry grew. Crowds, multitudes, are nothing to God. Nothing to God. We are not talking about the normal, what you learn, church growth course, where you talk about people movement, and you talk about the various ways of growing church, through visitation, through this and that. We are talking about if God works, He works. He does things in His own way. And crowds and multitudes, reaching 100,000 people, reaching 1 million people, reaching 1 billion people, is nothing to God. God could have done it in a few months. But it's the preparation and the journey that He helps us that we must patiently work with. That's where God is teaching us and educating us. And so when the results are not positive, the interesting thing here in the panorama that we don't find here, we know that Moses was blaming God in verse 22-23. Look at verse 22, chapter 5, say, "Why have you brought trouble?" So it's not surprised that in the panorama, Pastor David saw that he was also blaming Aaron. So before he blamed God, say, "Aaron, your fault." Because remember, Aaron was his spokesman. So either you didn't speak well enough, strong enough. So whatever, you were blaming Aaron, then he's blaming God. And somehow at that point, Shammah sort of appeared and encouraged Moses and told him that his task was difficult, that Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and to press on. And that was the encouragement that Moses had. And then there was the next encounter. And in chapter 7, we saw the encounter that took place. And that is where we find in verse 8 to 12, or 13, the rod of Moses was thrown onto the ground, and Moses' rod became a snake. The strange thing is, and I was interested in this part too, because the magicians of Egypt also threw their rod down, and also became snakes. So there was some sort of supernatural power that the magicians also tap on. And this is beyond science, because no way you could have a wood turn into a real snake. And it was a real snake. It was not just like in the imagination to see it. It was a real snake, and it moved. And same with the magician snake. Now, Moses one we know is God. But what about the false magicians? They were not like magicians of our modern day who use sleight of hand and scientific things to trick people. And but they were really using a form of demonic power. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 8, and here is where I say that Paul had extra biblical revelation. He even named the two magicians. Nowhere in the Old Testament are you given the name of the magicians who were encountered. Not in the Old Testament at all. Not in the Tanakh of the Hebrew people, of the Jewish people in the synagogue. By the way, I have a copy of the Tanakh translated into English too. And the exact Old Testament is used in the synagogue. They also had a translation in English. And no records of it, of this name. So where did Paul get in chapter 3, verse 8? He says, now Agenus and Jambres, so their names are there. It was Agenus and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these resist the truth, men of corrupt minds. Where did Paul get their names from? You know what I believe? As you know, there are two sources, oral tradition or extra-biblical revelation. Paul, I believe, has his own. In remember, 2 Timothy is among the last book he wrote. It was in fact Paul's last book. That's where he says, I have fought the fight, I've run the race, I'm ready to go home. So Paul must also have some sort of panorama vision. We know he did, because in 1 Corinthians 11 he says that he received from the Lord that in the Lord's Supper, and he saw everything that happened in the Lord's Supper, Paul was not even born again yet. But in 1 Corinthians 11, he talked as if he was there. So we know Paul also experienced the cube. He experienced things and seen some things in the same way that Pastor David is seeing and experiencing. And what are we looking at here in the magicians? According to Pastor David's panorama, he says, and that was the part interested in, the magicians were able to manipulate the same sign through the fallen angels and spirit beings. Fallen spirit beings. There was a powerful spirit being that the Egyptians worshipped and conjured up his name in some archaic tongue which was non-Egyptian. So they had encountered evil spirits of a powerful kind that oppose Moses with signs. The interesting thing is, in this prophecy of 2 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul mentioned about Janus and Jambres, the same magician who could do those tricks, Paul talked about it as a prophecy. You look at context, chapter 3, of 2 Timothy, verse 1 to verse 9. Paul was prophesying, in the last days, perilous times will come. And then he talked about all those things that are happening, plus Janus and Jambres. And Pastor David recently came from Russia. And in Russia, he talks about the revelation that there are two fallen angels, or we call it evil spirits now, since they're evil, evil powers, who are bound under ice and snow, somewhere probably in Siberia. Just as you saw in the book of Revelation, that there are four evil fallen angels bound at the river Euphrates. And that's your next trip. Going there. You're going there. Praise the Lord. And those four fallen angels, they are bound there. The book of Revelation says they're going to be released in a time of the tribulation, which for us is post-rapture. But those two, they are not in the Bible. They are bound in ice and snow somewhere in Russia, in the ice and snow, are going to be released for a short time. And the angel that was, the archangel who was there, who are holding them back through a force field, through his powers, said, when Pastor David said, when are they going to be released? Soon, he says. And those two are going to be released in the church age. Not after the church. Not in the tribulation one got their own set, where God permits. But these are going to be released, especially in these end times. End times of the Gentile age. And their names, or the area that they cover, are sorcery and seduction. Sorcery and seduction. And I asked Pastor David this, when were they bound? Because to me, it's a critical question. If they were bound a few hundred years ago, I could trace human history to find out all the evil that happened before they were bound. But they were bound from the time of Enoch and pre-Noah, before the flood. And you all know what happened during that caused the flood. Genesis 6. Fallen angels came and polluted the earth, and they taught men to do great evil things. And these are the same fallen angels that corrupted the earth until it's so corrupt God got to send the flood. Which means, from the beginning of the human civilization under Noah up to today, because we're all from Noah's line, from Noah, 8 souls, the whole world, present modern world, and all his civilization, and all the ancient civilizations were built. We have never seen how evil it was. Because all the evil they did was pre-Noah, pre-flood. So all the evil that we have seen of human civilizations, from the time of the dictators and the conquerors and of the empires of the world, up to our modern First and Second World War, up to all the evil that dictators all over the world have oppressed their people, all the evil that we've seen during times of slavery, are nothing compared to the evil that these fallen angels will do in the last day. My friends, when we talk about the end time, and many authors talk about the end time and the tribulation, they have no idea how evil and how bad it's going to be. The only imagination of how bad evil they have is probably the past 100 or 200 years of evil that are known to modern man. We have not known such evil. We have not known such power. Up to now, has any foul demon power, any foul evil spirit, been able to create a life form? None. But we're going to confront, in the end times, real powers that we've never seen before. That is why this end time revival is taking time to prepare itself. And when David says when, and then Sharma later adds the revelation that it will coincide between the 13-year cycle that you have and the 10-year cycle that I have, that will coincide in our ministries. So the timing is there, and the angel did say, when you see disturbances or you see things happening there, then you know that they have been released. And we haven't seen sorcery like what they are able to do. You have a small picture of that here in Janice and Jambres. But the Bible tells us this, and let I like to bring to Isaiah chapter 59. And this, I believe, is a prophecy about this revival that God is bringing forth. In chapter 59, verse 19. And this is the prophecy, I believe, of Pergamos too. It says, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. That is west to east. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. And then after that, the Redeemer will come to Zion. You notice the significance of that. So in the end times, Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 onwards to verse 9, prophesy about perilous times. And we are now given more revelation of how perilous the times are. Because when he mentioned that, Paul mentioned Janes and Jambres in verse 8. Now we know that the fallen angels from the pre-flood time are going to be released into this world to allow evil to propagate and challenge us. They will be like a rising tide of evil. And when they are there, then God will raise up the same equivalent power to confront them. And God has always been like that. God has never overdone things. Whenever, because God is the good side, only when evil becomes so bad that God needs to raise up a higher power, does God do it. He does not always show His hand. Because God could easily wipe everything out and put everything into the lake of fire right now. But He's allowed lessons to be learned, us to grow in God. And the lessons that we're learning of planet Earth and its trials and all that's been going on. This is the second period of planet Earth. There's a pre-Adamic, there's a planet Earth. There's one after that, the new heaven and new earth. Because if God, we never learn these things. And what we are learning is for the whole of God's creation also to benefit from. Or whatever trials and things we learn on planet Earth. Because if God immediately got rid of those things, guess what? Someday along God's creation of other planets, there will still be other rebellion. But in this rebellion under Satan, where one third of the angels fall, God is using it as a learning experience that once we have mastered this rebellion of angels and of men, then it's a permanent thing etched into the psyche of God's creation. That it will never again happen. You know why now all the archangels and the angels of God do not fall and they can be trusted? Because they have been tested in the rebellion of Satan. Where one third fell, two thirds remain. And why we as a human race are being trained to enter into a new episode after this planet is all redone in our relationship with God. And you know why we will never fall again? Because we've gone through the worst here. We have made our choices here while on planet Earth. While there's a Satan. While evil is there. Not when evil has been removed. Can you see the difference? If God removed the evil and make it easy for us to choose, we will be still weak people. Because what God wants to use us, He might need the strength that we cannot get in any other way. And we might have to confront worlds, new worlds that God create, and the potential for evil. But whatever we gain, when we choose while evil is present to serve our living God, that kind of strength out of a choice that we make
can never be given in any other way. That God is raising up a breed of human race under Jesus, a new creation under Jesus, who will be able to confront the powers of the enemy. Now we begin to see why we need to work closely with angels too, and archangels. Because by the time the enemy can do all those things, we will have be given, not because of who we are, but because of the times we live in, we will be given by the grace of God a greater measure of exercise of power. That is why the same power of Elijah is needed in the tribulation time. The power to call on fire from on high. The power to manipulate molecules and weather systems like Elijah had. Power that the body of Christ has never exercised before in the first reign, first former reign. We are in the latter reign. Because of the times that we are facing, God is raising up a new standard. And this new standard is so important, lest we abuse the power. God is training us, training our heart, to ensure by the time He releases this power, this new level of power, is not going to be released to people He cannot trust. It's people that He can trust with the power, that we're not going to abuse it. And you know what happens if the greater power comes and we abuse it? We will become the fallen angels themselves. God cannot afford that. God doesn't want that. And so He allows us to be trained, to grow in love, to grow in His nature. So by the time the power comes, you will be like Jesus. You have the power to turn the stone into bread. And you won't do it for your own self. Don't talk about doing it to harm other people. Jesus was hungry. And for a temptation to be a temptation, it has to be real. Jesus has the power to turn stone into bread. And the devil says, turn these stones into bread if you are the Son of God. Jesus would not even use His power to feed His hungry stomach. And I'm sure Jesus would not use the power that He had to gather all the gold and silver in the world for Himself. You think about how many Christians, if they're given the power to influence the world, the power of fame and popularity, they will take it and use it for themselves. When you do it, you become the devil. So God has to train a group of people like Jesus, self-sacrificing. And though you have the power, you will only use the power when God tells you to use it. And these are the end times. That's why it takes time to train us. It takes time for us to learn these lessons in God on the work that God has for this end time. The same way Moses in the end was given a high level of power. A high level of power such that you never see such power. They control different things. All the 10 plagues. In the first plague, Moses through Aaron lifted up the hands, and the water turned to blood, and the magicians also could copy that. Then finally, in the frog plague, in the plague of the lies, frog plague and all that, they also duplicate. But when it came to the plague of lies, they could not duplicate, because there was a creation of life. And that area from dust that came is a rippling effect as a rod struck the ground. And some of them, one caused the other, like the fly plague, the livestock, everything. But important to note here, that during his encounter with Pharaoh, on the third encounter, you know the three generals with Shammah who always follow Moses. During the third encounter, the three generals manifest in a panorama as real humans, because Moses was in danger. So they manifest, just as Shammah manifests one time in the seven churches, as a human, because you were in danger. So they manifest as humans, and for the protection of Moses. There was a note to to see here. Now each time God also spoke to Moses between the plagues, there's like a light that came to Moses. And there's a voice that God speak to Moses in the light, while Shammah stood by and watched. And so all the 10 plagues went one by one, and I was interested in the darkness, the plague of darkness that took place. In the 9th plague, which is darkness, I say, what was the darkness like? Because in our imagination, there are several ways it could happen. God could block up the sun, or God could do various things in the area. But the darkness apparently was like a dark mist. Like you see mist coming in, but the mist is dark color. And the dark mist came and covered the whole land. So it was like literally the whole land of Egypt, except for Goshen, where the Israelites was covered in a black dark cloud. So dark that you cannot see anything. It must have been frightening after all those plagues. And finally came the 10th plague. In the 10th plague, Shammah, who is in charge of all the army of the host of the Lord, in the open vision that Pastor David saw, he saw tens of thousands of angels descend as a group, all with drawn swords, under the command of Shammah. They descended on the land of Egypt, and on that night, while the Israelites are protected by the Passover blood, all those houses that didn't have the Passover blood, the angels with drawn sword under the command of Shammah, each went to various houses where there's a firstborn son or animal, and all the firstborn sons and animals died. The angels executed them. They all die. And then these angels, as you know, on the 10th, on the last and 10th plague of the destruction of the firstborn, that night itself, the Israelites were told to eat with their shoes already fastened. And because God knew that night they're going to be saved. And when all those had taken, a cry came out. And Pharaoh literally drove the Israelites out. He said, get out. And they all move out. So in the human side, you see the humans gathering together. And that was when the cloud appeared. And all of them gathered and followed the cloud. And you could imagine the nearly 3 million people going out of the land of Egypt. But in the spirit world, the angels that descended were also marching out with them. In the spirit world, it was a big gathering. And all of them marched under the cloud, which inside the cloud, I believe, was probably a cherubim who was carried the presence of God in the cloud. And they marched out. What a great and marvelous sight it was when they marched out. And when God, and so apparently from then onwards, Moses' life was transformed and changed. And when they came out, the part where, and there's some parts of the panorama here that I want to emphasize. During some of the plague, and they all performed with the rod. And the rod is lifted up on some of them, and says here that each of the signs needed a rod to be lifted up for some hours. Some of you thought, you know, like the movie, "Kung," oh, it's done. Few seconds. Hey, few hours. So you got to keep up. Wow. Sounds like you're praying all night. Well, only 1 hour, well, only half an hour, I talk very long. But it's sometimes subjective. Sometimes you get caught in the prayer, you pray, you finish, wow, 3 hours. It's alright. Sometimes when you're not in the spirit of prayer, you pray, wow, only half an hour. You know, still a long way to 5 o'clock. And you can imagine, when they lift up the rod, some hours. Hey, that's not not easy task, you know. You try lifting out your hand for 3 hours and see. You know, tonight you can experiment. Not easy. Within 15 minutes, your hand begin to feel the muscle ache. And then you need to rest a while, right? And all that. But they have to keep it up all the time. And allow the energy of God to flow. What I want to emphasize is this part. That they also have to learn to release the anointing. And it's not a few minutes thing. Because the rod represents the anointing. And then I must believe in the anointing and leave the anointing there. And it takes time. Because as the rod was lifted up sometimes in some of the plagues, it says here, as the Lord, it says, the frog plague needed the time for the instant multiplication of the frogs. So as the rod was lifted, the frogs were multiplying. The plague of the lice was like a rippling effect. So as the rod was lifted up, many hours. Oh, that's encouragement for all night prayer, don't you think so? Many hours. You know, some of us give up after half an hour, after 1 hour. And some of us, you might have missed your miracle because you're supposed to pray 3 hours, you pray only one. And then some of you pray 3 hours, but your miracle was designed for 4 hours. And there's this consistency. You say, how long should I keep praying in the spirit? How long should I keep praying in tongues? How long should I do? None of us have the rod today. But you have within you the anointing of God. You have the anointing that you receive, that were given to you from Pergamos. And you can continue to release anointing. So some of us, you release, really release, and you, like Moses, one instant result. Even when the Spirit of God was working closely with them, it still takes time. What about the people who mastered power like that? Elijah, you think every of his miracles was instant? No. Some of his miracles, you know how many times, you know, Elisha had to lay himself on, Elisha had to lay himself on the child? 7 times. How many times that Elijah had to pray to get the rain back? 7 times. And it's not just seven times, each time 1 minute, 7 minutes. Could be a long time in between. But you know they have this. If God is with them, they will pray until it happens. In other words, the attitude is, no matter how long it takes, we are here to see it through. And they lifted our hands. And especially in the parting of the Red Sea, when you read in the Bible, it's not like the movies where they lifted up and straight away it happened. It took the whole night in the Bible. And as Moses lifted up his rod, the wind came. And at that time, in the panorama vision seen by Pastor David, not only were angels involved, two powerful spirit beings manifest. And their eyes were looking at Moses. They were little. The only thing that they were looking at was Moses. Nobody else. Because God had released the anointing upon Moses. Remember what, at that time, what God spoke to Moses. Moses was crying out. Egyptians on one side, mountain on the other, sea on the other. Moses was crying out to the Lord, and the Lord said, what is that in your hand? Oh, this one? You mean this one? Yes la! But no. Okay, that's Singapore version, Penang version. What is that in your hand? So sometimes when you're crying, God, give me a miracle, give me a miracle. What is that in your heart? The anointing. What is that I place upon you? The anointing. You didn't release it. And even when you release it, you release only 5 minutes. Okay, God, I've done it. Might need a few hours. And for some, this kind cometh forth not but by prayer and fasting. That's what Jesus told his disciples. They just didn't have the discipline to see it through. Sometimes the anointing had received. Remember, even in Matthew 17, Jesus rebuked his disciples. He said, because of your unbelief. And what did he expect them to do? He expect them to pray through. Don't eat, don't talk, just pray through. Because in Matthew 10 verse 1, Jesus gave them the power. They had it, but they couldn't use it. So the same way, we need to release that. And apparently the scenario was a long time, because the whole night he's already lifting up his hands. And then, when all the Israelites have crossed after the Red Sea parted, this was what I saw in the spirit, even before the panorama. I saw it. Then I checked with Pastor David, is this exactly what happened? When he confirmed it, hallelujah, it was exactly. Because I saw Moses never let his hands down. The lifting up of his hands with the rod was so important. And so, when the Red Sea was parted, Moses walked. He walked. He was the last one to walk. And he walked. He also had to cross. So when everybody has crossed, Moses crossed the Red Sea in the same manner, with his hands lifted up. Moses crossed like that, with his hands lifted up. You see, what happened if Moses say, ah, you're tired. The Red Sea will go, shoom, no more Moses. Joshua had to start his ministry early. So Moses had to carry that. And remember, the two spirit beings were looking at him. I believe at that time he probably had open vision already. He knew how important the hands were. His hands. And then he crossed like that. And then when he was the other side, he turned around. And he turned around, I believe the last one was the cloud. Because immediately after the cloud, the Pharaoh was behind it. And then Moses' hand was still lifted up. And the spirit being looking at him. And then when the cloud came over, Pharaoh, with all his chariot, go, ding, 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 ding. Moses let his hands down. The moment his hand came down, the water that took the whole night to part, but in a short time came down. Shoom, the two spirit beings disappeared. And then the waters came down. Now you know how important to lift up the hands. Some of you, you're praying for your prosperity, praying for your breakthrough. The whole night the east wind was blowing for you. But then, somewhere there you give up. Ay. So everything that was done all cancelled. Start again. So you start again. So many of you, instead of parting the Red Sea for the flow of prosperity or healing or breakthrough, your Red Sea part a little bit, then you give up, close up. Boom. Then the next time you pray, part a little bit. Boom. So your Red Sea has been, but never really parted. And so your hands were not lifted long enough. And as if the Bible want to emphasize the story in Exodus chapter 17, in one of the warfare, Moses knew the power of lifted hands. And when his hands lifted up, Joshua was winning. When his hand came down, Joshua was losing. Think about that. Because the anointing needs to be released. It had nothing to do with the pugilistic skills of Joshua, because their skills remained the same. It had to do with the spiritual force behind them. So imagine, Moses lifted our hands. If his hands were going up, and actually his hand got very tired, in Exodus 17, and his hand came down, then Joshua, fight, fight, fight. Oi, 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 oi. And then he said, hey Moses, point your hands. Moses' hand go up, he starts, his hand go up, he go, yeah! Then he said, go down, woo! And go, yeah! So, imagine if the battle always like that. To and fro. All because of Moses' hand. Thank God his hand was not flapping like a bird. They'll be like, cartoon, chum, 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 chum. Hold it, never win. Until Aaron and her says, Moses, we will hold your hands for you. And even if someone holds your hand, I'm still very tired. So Aaron and her put the stone under his hand, and then they held his hand up. So Moses got no chance to let down his hand. Even if his hand feels tired, say, hey, boys, I'm tired. Cannot! Joshua must win! Hold your hands up until they win. So important how they cooperate with the anointing of God. And Later, when Moses met with God, Moses was a changed man on the mountain. Apparently, when he came down, Pastor David saw that Moses, his physical being, like almost transparent with the Spirit of God. And so by the time he came down, of all things, he came down, the Israelites were sinning. They had built a golden calf. And they were worshipping, dancing all around the golden calf. Moses was so upset, he broke the whole thing. And then the 3,000 people died on that day because of all those things. And then that was when Moses knelt down and he knelt down and prayed for them, distance from the golden calf. And when Moses knelt down and prayed, another 40 days. And I wanted to find out, that was the middle 40 days. See, there were 40 days on the mountain, and then there were 40 days with the second tablet. In between, in Deuteronomy, there was a middle 40 days when he interceded for them. That 40 days, I wanted to find out what it was like. Moses apparently just went into prayer and did not move for 40 days and 40 nights. Wow. That is 40 days non-stop, all-night prayer. Some of you say, wow, you mean we're going to start tonight and end in 40 days? And when Moses did that, Shammah made this comment. As Moses knelt down, he says, and prayed for the day, Shammah said, see, this is not a hard thing for him because he is now with the Lord. Because when your spirit is with the Lord, it's easy. And Moses was there. And you know, even sometimes if you kneel down for a few hours, you get up, your legs feel all cramped and all those things. He 40 days and 40 nights. And by the way, he's not the only one with that length of time. You read Ezekiel. Ezekiel, when he was prophesying, had to build a little plaything that symbolized the Israelites and Jerusalem. He was told by God to sleep on one side for many days. Then he said, okay, now sleep on the other. You know, he cannot move also. Part of the prophetic act. So strange things. But God gave the energy and the power. And the interesting thing here, Shammah commended that it is not hard for him now. Because Moses had entered such a relationship with God. And then by the time he went forth the second time up the mountain and came down with his face shining, he was a transformed person. He was like almost a representative of God on the earth. After his face came down shining, it shined for many months. According to Pastor David, I asked him, how long did the shine lasted? Because you know, his face was like a light bulb in Exodus chapter 34. Like a light bulb. And I was interested in how long it lasted. Apparently, few months. Can you imagine his wife going to put out, cannot switch off the light at night? Few months. Wow. But in a way, it's good. They don't need to light the fire. But after it sort of went off, whenever Moses show emotions or speak, the light comes up again. Say, wow, that's interesting phenomena. But Moses was a transformed man by that time. And according to Pastor David, after that, Moses spent 8 hours a day with God. He was just in the Lord already. He was just like always in God, almost like Enoch. You know, what we got was not. But here, Moses was in the Lord, 8 hours with God. Every day, just caught up in that atmosphere. You know, all these stories that we see, we are going to see some of these things in the end time. I believe the panorama and the chosen things are going to be revealed. We're going to see the panorama. I had glimpses when I pray in the spirit of things happening in the last days. I see a gathering of God's people meeting, and as we gather, as we worship and spoke about the Lord, the Lord appearing in our midst like a cherubim. And a brightness appear so tangible that the people of the world can also see it. People say God is among them. Literally, the glory of God is among us as we gather. These type of signs and wonders God reserved for this end time revival. That's why when the devil is released and the fallen angels are released, God has raised up a new standard of revival. Unlike all the revival we have read in history, Wales revival, First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, and a revival in Indonesia in the 1960s, the revival in the Hebrides Island, all the revival that you see, all those are nothing compared to the end time revival that is going to come about. That's why he's taking this preparation and how closely the angels of God are working with us. And mind you, in the Bible, whenever Shammah and the three generals are sent, that is the center of gravity of what God is doing. And remember the prophecy I read in Isaiah 59. The glory of God shall arise from the rising sun. That prophecy is about all that's happening today. We are in the place of the rising sun. The glory of God, God has chosen, all the nation God has chosen, this tiny little place, which is a red dot on the world map, nation of Singapore. The glory of God has to fulfill prophecy, it rises from the east. And all that God has chosen is Teng Nan, to be part of rising the glory of God. Because it's already prophesied in the word that this end time revival is the rising of God's glory. We are in the decade of glory. This is the beginning of seeing the manifestation of God's glory. By the time we reach 2016, you would have reached the fullness of the manifestation as a personal area. And that will spread more to many other areas of the glory of God. The glory of God rising. And that's where you all are at this time, in all-night prayer, praying, flowing step by step into the glory of God. All the great things that God has in store. So let's persistently pray, no matter how many hours it takes, no matter how long, no matter how many weeks, no matter how many months. We constantly, diligently seek God. And to be a part of this revival is a great privilege. To be a part of this great revival, but God has sent his archangels. Mind you, Gabriel and Michael the archangel has also visited. There's something that God is doing bigger than you and I, bigger than all of us. We just happen to be at a right place at the right time, flowing in the right thing. And God's grace has chosen each one of us to be part of this revival. So let's enter into prayer tonight and allow the Spirit of God to work in our lives. Praise God. Let's all pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy upon our lives. We are privileged, Father, in this revival that you are preparing. And we claim, Lord, is Isaiah 59, that even when the end times come, that the enemy comes like a flood, the Spirit of God will raise up a standard against him. And the name of the Lord has been proclaimed in the west, and the rising of God's glory in the rising sun in the east. And here we are, to be part of the great move of God. We know, Father God, we are chosen not because of who we are, what we are, of our talents, our skills, or anything else. But it's because we are just chosen to, by your grace, to be part of your history, of what you're doing on this planet. We ask, O God, that even as we give ourselves to you tonight in the Spirit, to pray, to seek your face, to allow your Spirit to work, tonight, do all that you need to do. To reveal yourself to us, you'll reveal your glory so that we would see the fullness of all that you have for us. We just give you glory, worship and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's all rise together and we just sing softly, praise the name of Jesus, and then we slowly go into tongues, and then slowly dim the lights, and then enter into prayer as the Lord leads you. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. In Him will I trust. Praise the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. In Him will I trust. Praise the name of Jesus. Slowly off the lights. Praise the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. In Him will I trust. Praise the name of Jesus. Mahangamama Maria Shara Mama Babash. Himmeria Halia Sara Mama Mariana. Inniria Halia Nama Shariana. Anniri anala ma seri anala ma 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 sha. Amari anala ma seri aho anala ma seri anala ma jengara mahanga ma sha.